How much longer before the end comes? That's the question. It's the question I asked a couple of weeks ago, and I gave an overview for everybody that was here of general things that specifically have to occur before the coming of Yeshua with power from the heavens in clouds with great glory. Back in 1850, keep that date in mind, Benjamin Wills Newton wrote a book called Babylon and Egypt, Their Future and Their Doom. Now remember, this was 1850. And he wrote this: the restoration of Egypt, which is now gently proceeding under Western influence, is an event of solemn interest as heralding the near approach of the time when that platform is to be constituted, which is to be the sphere for the closing developments of the day of man. All men see that what is needed now by the whole earth is a strong central government, guided by a strong and able hand. 1850. And how accurate was this? You know, over the decades, I have said that I have heard many believers say that they accept the truth of the biblical revelation contained in this book, the Holy Scriptures, and that they have read the Bible from cover to cover a number of times. And that, you know, is as it should be. But having said that, I really wonder how many have actually studied the book from cover to cover. Because I have found there are literally dozens and dozens of sections of the biblical revelation which are completely ignored as having any especial value for today's day and age. The fact is, fully one-third of the Bible is prophecy. And 90% of the Bible prophecies are yet to find a fulfillment today. That's not an exaggeration. 90%. Yet, we've got Christians today running around like scared little rabbits, proclaiming the coming of Jesus on the 21st of December 2012. Because the Bible says so? No, but because some heathen, pagan, Mayan calendar comes to an end on that date. Well, that's only another week. That's another week. Will we be here? That is the question. Or I've heard it said the Messiah is coming in 2017 because a long-dead Jewish rabbi who rejected Christ predicted that the Jubilee was going to occur in 2017. And I'm so glad that he agrees with me, I've heard it said by a prophetess. Let me tell you something. He was 10 years out in his schedule for the next Jubilee year. How can we have confidence in that utterance when the man couldn't calculate? Or, I've heard it said, we're living in the days of the fourth seal of Revelation because God has told me. Oh, really? Really? And I've also had an email saying, oh, America, you are doomed. Obama is the Antichrist. Brilliant, is my response. What utter nonsense. What tomfoolery. What complete ignorance. Yes?
I just had to say, first of all, his first term was 4 years and his second term was 4 years. That doesn't even add up.
You know,
in more ways than one.
In more ways than one. Look, we may well and truly be in the end of the age. And in fact, I do believe we are. But we are not anywhere near the end of days. As a prime example of the ignorance that I have talked about in the initial proceedings of this lecture, Consider the scroll of the prophet Ezekiel. How many of us are familiar with what's in that scroll? How many of us could articulate the great Ezekiel prophecy concerning Egypt and its role at the end of days? That's the period when the Antichrist will be here on earth and persecuting the Jewish people. Prophecy given by Ezekiel in relation to Egypt is one of the longest single prophecies ever to be found in the Bible. It covers Ezekiel chapter 29 right through chapter 32. And I want to talk about Egypt today. So where do we begin? Let's begin at the very end of the story. That's always a good place to begin. When I want to read a crime thriller, I'll sit down and I'll read chapter 30, the final chapter or whatever it is, and I'll read back through the chapters to the very beginning to find the flaws in the argument. We are told in Zechariah that when Yeshua rules on the earth, Egypt is going to have to send ambassadors up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. And if they don't come up to observe the festival, that is, those ambassadors, then God's going to do certain things to the Egyptians. Rather interesting. If you turn with me to Zechariah 14, it says in verse 16, "It shall come to pass." Now when you see that term, "it shall come to pass," or "in that day," or anything like that, any of those expressions, these are messianic terms referring to the end of the age and the beginning of the millennial period. And it says here, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up," make Aliyah, "from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of Legions, and to keep the Feast of Sukkot. And it shall be, whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of Legions, even upon them shall be no rain." So in other words, they've got to have representatives go up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles with the Jews. And God says, "You better come up. If you don't, I'm going to hit you with some plagues." And then he says, "If the family of Egypt go not up." Now, this is rather interesting. God looks into the future and sees that Egypt's not going to play ball. And so he mentions them specifically. "If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith Hashem shall smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This is talking about representatives. You wouldn't have the entire lot up there because you wouldn't be able to fit them in, into Jerusalem. "And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So clearly, at the end of the age, there's going to be a certain measure of hostility and anti-Semitism in the Egyptian heart toward Jews and toward God. And there is now, of course. So if they dig their heels in and refuse to bend the knee to Hashem, God will send them a plague to get the point across. Isn't it interesting? Even after the advent of Mashiach, certain people, like the Egyptians, are going to be so hard-nosed, they're not going to want, even in the face of God himself, to be obedient. Interesting. How far will God's mercy extend? How far will God's grace extend? Will he wipe them out? Will he send them to hell? No, he says, "I won't send you any rain." And if they still dig their heels in, still showing obstinacy, he'll say, "Well, I'll send you a plague." One way or another, he said, "You're going to cooperate." It's rather interesting. That's a hard heart.
It is, isn't it, when you consider all that would have gone beforehand.
Absolutely. All that would have gone beforehand, and yet they're still saying, no, we're not going to go up. No, we are not going up there with those Jewish people. Cop it, sweet. You know, even though, control yourself, lad, control yourself. Even though God assures us that all in the millennial period, when Yeshua reigns for 1,000 years, bringing untold abundance and peace and prosperity to the world, which can only be imagined with difficulty, right? The Egyptian people will be so hostile to God's ways and to Yeshua and to the Jews that he will have to take certain actions to remedy the situation. And yet, the people of Egypt will hold a special and treasured place in the heart of God. We know that because in Isaiah 19, and I covered this the last time. Let's turn there again. Isaiah 19, verse 19. Isaiah 19 and verse 19. In that day, it says, and that's talking about the period leading up to the millennium, that's the end of the age and all that, there will be an altar to Hashem in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to Hashem at its border. It will be for a sign and for a witness to Hashem of legions in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to Hashem because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Now I'm going to talk more about this in a second. Then Hashem will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know Hashem in that day, there it is again, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to Hashem and actually perform it. It says a lot about the Egyptian character. They'll actually perform their vow to God. And Hashem will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to Hashem and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, so there it is again, that expression, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, so there it is again, how many more times has God got to predict it? In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Hashem of legions shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now that day is coming. And you know what? It's hard to believe.
Thank God it's coming.
Thank God it's coming. But you know, the Bible is faithful in these references, in these matters of revelation. And I happen to have enormous confidence in the Word of God. Now, in our past lecture, I referred to the change that is yet to occur, to eventuate in the world with the prophesied rise to world power of these three nations, Israel, Assyria, and Egypt. I talked about that. And it occurs around the time when ancient Moab and Ammon will become important states in their own right in the Middle East. Now, I want to show you, I've already shown you in Daniel where the Antichrist is resisted by Edom and Moab and Ammon in Transjordan. But I want to show you just another few references to that period of time. If you have a look at Jeremiah 48, and you should become familiar with these scriptures. I want you to make a mental note on paper of all of these scriptures so that you can study them and apply them in as much as you can incorporate them into a working knowledge of the biblical revelation. Now have a look at Jeremiah 48 and verse 47. And we'll have trouble if I stay in Jeremiah 49. I should be in Jeremiah 48. Have a look at verse 47. God is talking about the end of the age, and he says in verse 47, I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, says Hashem. When he says, I will bring again the captivity, it means I will return Moab into a state of importance. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. So at the end of the age, you're going to find Moab as a state in its own right. a people with their own identification. You go over to Transjordan now, you'll find the place covered with Philistines, populated all over the place. And you'll find Syro-Phoenicians or Edomitish peoples, Syro-Phoenicians, not Aryan-Phoenicians, all right? And you will find Ammonites mixed in there with the Moabites and all of that. And God says, you know, at the end of the age, you're going to have three separate individual nations within Transjordan. One of them is Moab. It'll be a state in its own right. It says so right there. And have a look at 49, Jeremiah 49, and verse 6. God says, afterward, I will bring again the captivity, notice the phrase of is identical to what we just read. I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, says Hashem. So they're going to return to a state of existence in their own name and in their own right. So you've got Moab and you've got Ammon. Now at the moment in Jordan you've got Ammon, which is named after that patriarch, the child of Lot, as the capital of Jordan. But they're going to have their own capital, the Ammonites, and their own nation. And of course, the ancient and long forgotten kingdom of Elam. Alright, people go, who were the Elamites? In fact, that question was asked of a particular, in a particular movie starring, can't remember his name now, the guy with the moustache, he played, you're looking at me horrified, he played the part of one of my favourite composers who I now can't remember his name. It's really great, isn't it? He was gay and he died and his wife left him and all that.
Oh, Kevin Kline.
Kevin Kline.
Who played in De Lovely.
De Lovely, yeah, one of my favourite movies. Cole Porter, thank you very much. Cole Porter. I knew I should have had a bourbon before I started. But you know, so the fact of the matter is...
Music.
The fact of the matter is Kevin Kline played a school teacher in this other movie, which I can't remember. And he asks his students about the Elamites. And nobody knew who they were. Well, you know what? At the end of the age, they're also going to rise to power. And you'll find in verse 39 of
In
the,
and Out.
Beg your pardon?
In and Out, was that movie, I think?
I don't know what the movie name was now. I've forgotten. But if you have a look at chapter 49 of Jeremiah, and look at verse 39, you will find the same wording as in the case of Moab and Ammon. And if you look at verse 39, it shall come to pass in the latter days, so here it is again, end of the age stuff, that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, says Hashem. Now, you know what? The Elamites are already coming to power in a major way over in Eastern Europe, in the Eastern Bloc. And they are, of course, Serbia and Croatia and part of Greece and that area of the Balkans, the Elamites. And the entire Eastern European and Middle East eco-political map is soon to be redrawn. And I've been talking about this now for decades. And I'm not alone. Others have made the association with the scripture as well. In Ezekiel 29, going back to Ezekiel again, I want you to have a look at this. Ezekiel 29, and look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. I will bring again the captivity of Egypt. Now please notice the same phraseology that was used of Elam, Moab, and Ammon. God says, I will bring again the captivity of Egypt and will cause them to return to the land of Pethros, into the land of their habitation, and there they shall be a base kingdom. It shall be the basis of the kingdoms. And all of that. I'll talk about that again in a second. But it's rather interesting that the very same phraseology is utilized in this coded reference, meaning that it's going to come to become, should say, a force to be reckoned with in the world, which Isaiah 19 hints at in relation to Assyria and Israel in its own right. And Egypt is called by God my people. That's what he calls them in Isaiah. We've just seen that. And Hashem speaks the same way of the Jewish people. in Isaiah 3, verse 2, and in Isaiah 10, verse 2, and verse 24, God refers to Israel as my people. So the intimacy of relationship that Egypt is going to experience is going to parallel that of the Egyptians. All right? It's rather interesting. And yet, at the end of the age, we've seen that the Assyrians are spoken of as the work of my hands. So Egypt is going to be my people. Assyria is going to be the work of my hands, which again is the same phrase used by God toward Israel. You'll find that in Isaiah 64, verse 7 and 8, and Isaiah 60, verse 21. The work of my hands. So what is God telling us? He's saying that in the new age, Israel, Egypt, and Assyria are all going to be literally one people, as far as the eyes of God are concerned. My people, the work of my hands. But, only Israel, and this is where it's interesting, only Israel retains the name of honor, my inheritance. The Assyrians are not designated as my inheritance. The Egyptians are not designated as my inheritance. Only Israel is denominated as my inheritance. So by that statement, it is characterized as the actual son of the house and head of the family. You see. Even though Egypt and Assyria will have a sense of equality with Israel. Now the time frame for Egypt's rise to power is beginning now in the so-called Arab Spring as calls for democracy sweep the Middle East. Now, of course, democracy has many interpretations and many forms of application. There is an American democracy and a German democracy, a British democracy, an Australian democracy. All right, and you know, even under South Africa's apartheid system, it was democracy. All right, so it's all a matter of interpretation and application. But Israel is firmly entrenched as a political state in its own right. The Elamites are rising to prominence in the Balkans. Moab and Ammon will soon flex their independent political muscles and discover the need to separate themselves from the royal Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. And with the rise of Israel and then Assyria and Egypt, as difficult as it is to acknowledge, this indicates that economic and financial power will soon move from the United States, as difficult as it is to believe, to the Middle East. And we've been talking about this for 40 years in this place. When we look at America at the moment and the problems that it has financially and economically, it's not stretching the imagination too far to see Zechariah's prophecy of Jewish finance flying across in a great big basket, economic basket, and relocating in the area of ancient Assyria, that is, in Babylon. It's not too difficult to imagine that happening. In fact, what we can visualize in that act is now a distinct possibility. Wall Street will one day shift to Babylon. The Bible tells us this, but people haven't wanted to believe it. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. In Zechariah 14, the Egyptians will refuse initially to go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it goes on to say that the sacrificial system is going to be enacted, at least in the very beginning years of the millennial period. In Zechariah chapter 14, it tells us that. And some of us may be wondering, well, why is it necessary for God to reinstitute a barbaric system of sacrifice? And it is barbaric. It is barbaric. But you know what God said to Israel? He said, I have given you commands that are not good and statutes that really shouldn't be applied. That was God's view. That was God's view. So I can see a time coming when the whole millennial period will be dominated or denominated by vegetarianism, just like it was in ancient Eden. Having said that, I like a steak. I like duck.
But you won't want one then.
Well, I probably won't want one then. That's quite true. Having said that, Yeshua did say he was going to eat and drink with his disciples. And the last meal he had with them was fish, if you remember. Now, that's not strictly vegetarian, is it? It's still flesh. But having said that, if he was to turn around tomorrow and say, stop eating meat, I would have to sort of say, well, Lord, I'm going to find this very hard. I will try to obey you on this matter. All right? Mind you, I speak as a person who was once a vegetarian, so, you know, I'll cop it sweet, I guess. But the fact of the matter is that the world is going to become vegetarian under the reign of the Antichrist as well, and some people don't realize this. But if he's going to be a copy, a counterfeit of the coming Lord of Glory, then clearly he will practice vegetarianism, and Paul understood that and made a reference in one of his letters to the Antichrist forbidding the eating of certain foods. All right? So, clearly, we will one day head in that direction. But I want you to consider, having said that, I'm going to get back to that in a second. I'm jumping all over the place here because that's the way my mind sometimes operates and functions, much to my wife's horror. But, you know, consider these four-letter words I'm about to give you. I can see looks of horror already spreading across here. But these four-letter words are in themselves extremely evil by their very nature. And I am not including certain antiquated Anglo-Saxon words, which we all know and some of us find very unsettling because they are in themselves supposedly filthy, dirty, and decrepit, which, of course, when they were used in the ancient times, were not that way because they were there, that was just their language. But these four-letter words, we should have revulsion toward. We should have absolute vehemence in our system when we think of them. But we don't, because we are conditioned to not only the words themselves, but what they mean. Try these. Fear. That's a four-letter word. Hate. That's another four-letter word. Pain. That's another four-letter word. Drug. Oh, that's a four-letter word with great connotations. Jail. It's a four-letter word. And when we hear these words, we are not angered by them. We are not revolted by them. We don't react negatively to them because we accept it. We are conditioned to accept as normal the expression of these terms. Fear, hate, pain, drug, jail. That's how far we have gone in the slide to degeneracy.
Fate.
Fate, another one. These words have become an integral part of society, part of our world. We no longer regard them as anything but ordinary. But they're not. And the book of Revelation tells us one day there will be no more hate, one day there will be no more fear, one day there will be no more jail. Hashem sees things a little differently to the way we perceive them. That's what I'm trying to say. Isaiah 55 verse 8, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. A generation is on the horizon which will grow up into maturity under the auspices of Yeshua the Messiah, and they will experience an absolute absence of fear, hatred, pain, suffering, drug dependence, and jail. Baruch Hashem. Only the utterly incorrigible will face a lake of fire during that period. But the absence for 1,000 years of any intimidation by the Dark Lord and his dark energy will in itself set nations free, free of the bondage of fear and death.
Amen.
But that generation, we still need to be reminded, will have need of a new birth. People forget that. When Yeshua returns, I think everything's going to be hunky-dory. No, it's not going to be so much different to what we are facing in our Christian walk today. They will still have human nature. They will still need a new birth.
And the world will be destroyed.
Well, I'll come to that in a second. Absolutely correct. Human nature will still be a force to be reckoned with. All human beings are still the descendants of Adam and Eve. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Yet due to the fact that this new generation will live in a society that is free of all those four-letter words, they will still need to be reminded of spiritual values through which imposition they will be constantly reminded because of animal sacrifices. We've seen in Zechariah 14 they will be a millennial reality, at least in the beginning years of the millennium. Jeremiah 33 verse 18 tells us as well that they will be animal sacrifices. Isaiah 56 verse 6 and 7 speaks of animal sacrifices. Isaiah 60 and verse 7 speak of animal sacrifices. Why will we need them? Point one. It will drive home the point of the negative value of sin and sinfulness. Secondly, they will be a reminder to all of the necessity of the new birth. And thirdly, they will serve as an object lesson to everyone of the costliness of sinful behavior. We might wonder and wonder and wonder why this should be the case, because we today are intelligent to understand all that pertains to sin and sinful behavior, and we do not need these constant reminders that we need renewal on a daily basis and how evil we are by nature. You know, that new generation will even have the Messiah dwelling with them right here on this planet. Those objections may be true enough. And they are. But this coming new generation will not be like the generation that we see here now. They will have experienced the accumulative horrors of the reign of the Antichrist, a nuclear Third World War, a massive intercontinental starvation, droughts, famines, disease epidemics, very similar to the Ebola virus, unleashed on the entirety of the planet. Add to this plagues, a frightening increase in solar activity and radiation, demonic activity right across the globe with unmentionable consequences, meteorite showers, a number of asteroid bombardments, resultant massive earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, the probable sinking of New Zealand and Hawaii and the east coast of Australia and much of America. Half of the UK will disappear. And to add insult to injury, an extraterrestrial invasion. This is what the scriptures predict for the future. Hello, are you listening? Can you hear what I'm saying? Those that survive of that generation will be half mad at best, if not totally insane at worst. Some of us may well be included in that bunch. Some people, I've heard it said even here in this, at the yeshiva, I have faith. No matter all this happens, you know, I have faith. Good for you. I don't know how I will react if I go through that. The Spirit of God certainly will engender faith at that time, but I'll tell you what, I'll probably be shaken like a leaf, and so will you.
What an amazing little, so many believers, even probably everybody that is in this room right now has been through terrible trials in their life.
Sure.
And you think, obviously, there is a preparation if whatever what's to come, what everyone has personally been through in their lives, if you really start getting the feeling that, wow, whatever's about to happen on this planet, what's going to happen in the future, it's going to be about 10 times as hard as what you've been through. You've got to be prepared for it.
Well, we have to be prepared for it. You know, it will be a repeat of the age of gravel, the second millennium BCE. Only a whole lot worse. Humankind will be reduced to a state of zero intelligence and stark raving lunacy. Remember, scripture after scripture talks about coaxing people out of caves. They will be hiding in mountains, getting to the nearest cave. Yeshua will have to cater to a mental framework in that day toward those who have, by God's grace, somehow survived. Humanity will be experiencing, once again, preschool and kindergarten level of understanding. Hence, the sacrificial system. What the prophecies of Zechariah and Isaiah reveal is that Egypt, at the end of the age, will be hostile toward Israel. We've just seen that. That shouldn't surprise any of us. And the Egyptians will be particularly aggravated about the renewed animal sacrificial system to be launched by Israeli religious authorities when the temple becomes a reality. How do we know this? Isaiah said, and please remember what Isaiah said, Hashem stated the Egyptians will know Hashem in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. See? Did you read that? That's what it says in Isaiah 19. They will make sacrifice and offering. The implication is that they will accomplish this act freely with enthusiasm. It's a record in advance of their expectant repentance. Not only is this the case, the same prophecy speaks of an Egyptian calamity that befalls them in the latter days of earth history. They will cry to Hashem because of the oppressors. He will send them a Savior and a Mighty One, and He will deliver them. Now, the text does not identify who the Savior and the Mighty One is. Most commentators assume it will be Yeshua himself, and it may well be. But the text does not actually identify him. So we must be cautious about imposing an assumption on the biblical revelation. If it's not revealed, we need to keep our assumptions and presumptions in abeyance until the reality dawns and we know for certain what God was talking about. Sometimes understanding comes with wisdom, and that in hindsight. In hindsight.
Whoever translated put the capital O for that, but in the Hebrew, is it there?
No capitals. So does the Bible reveal what sort of calamity the Egyptian people just prior to the second advent of the Lord Yeshua will experience? As I said, I'm starting from the back and working forward. Well, it does. If you turn to Daniel 11, I want you to have a look at verse 40. Now, I want to talk about scriptures that usually are not read by Christians. They get special visions and special understandings straight from God himself, which bypass the biblical revelation oftentimes. And, you know, that's a very, very dangerous place to be. Because the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, will not go against his own word, even if it is supposedly a prophecy that is given. You know, I've had many of these in the AOG and the Revitson as well. Oh, Brother Liz, Sister Glennis, God gave me a word for you. I'm so sick to death up to here with that kind of nonsense. Notice Daniel 11, verse 40. At the time of the end. All right, so that's yet ahead of us. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. He's talking about the Antichrist. And the king of the north, that's the Antichrist, shall come against him, that's the king of the south, like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass over. Pass over, that's air power. He shall also enter the glorious land, that's the land of Israel. And many nations shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. They're the ones I talked about before, which will by that time have a state of their own. He shall stretch out his hand against the surrounding countries. Now notice this, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have, that's the Antichrist, he shall have power over the poverty of Egypt. Is that what it says? No, it isn't. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Ethiopians and Libyans shall follow at his heels. The illustration is the little puppy dogs chasing after his heels, showing that they're in cahoots with him. Now, this is something that people overlook. But what does the text tell us? Well, it tells us a number of things. We are told of an immense, horrific war that will take place involving Middle East nations. And it will involve the Antichrist as the king of the north, and that hostility will be provoked by a king of the south. Now, some people say, well, Egypt is going to be the king of the south. Well, allow me here to digress. I like to digress, as you all know, with asides. After the death of Alexander the Great, all right, the Macedonian Empire was divided up into four segments, each of his four chief generals being allocated a segment of his empire. His four generals were Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Now, there were other minor fragmentations in outflung areas and regions, notably in Asia Minor, but let's just keep those four principally in mind. Cassander ruled over Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus held on to Thrace and a very large area of northwestern Asia Minor. Ptolemy took authority over Palestine and southern Syria, extending his rule into Egypt. The territory controlled by Seleucus extended from Asia Minor proper eastward to nearly the Indus River, incorporating Babylonia, and established his capitals at Antioch in Syria, that's only 300 miles north of Jerusalem, incidentally, and Seleucia on the Tigris, near present-day Baghdad. All right, so there, that was what principally occurred. But after intrigue and war, about 40 years after the death of Alexander, the four kingdoms were reduced to three major powers. Macedonia, the Seleucid kingdom, which covers modern territories today like Syria and Lebanon and Israel and Iraq and southeastern Turkey, and finally Egypt. Now, Egypt in those days, I agree, had become the kingdom of the south, or the king of the south, no doubt about that. And the Seleucid kingdom of Syria became the king of the north. And if you read right through Daniel chapter 11, you get that whole impression. But the king of the south in the text of Daniel 11 that we just read, verses 40 to 43, at the very end of the age, appears to be differentiated from Egypt. Because the king of the south pushes at him, he comes against him, Egypt doesn't escape either. So it seems to be differentiated from the king of the south. This means the king of the south may well be a coalition of black African states, bear with me here, and Egypt may be allied or aligned with them, or perhaps one of them. Egypt anciently included the regions that are today denominated by the appellations Morocco, Algeria, Libya, a Libyan in Hebrew, Sudan, Ethiopia, and Chad. So that was the Egyptian Empire in those days. It was quite an extensive area of North Africa, no doubt about that. And we may yet witness the emergence of the same identical arrangement that anciently served pharaonic interests. That's quite possible.
That's interesting. Is that Gaddafi actually tried to do that, didn't he? With the upper league, be the non-black African nation to lead them.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Wow.
But they got rid of Gaddafi, ultimately. So the states of North Africa, which are Ethiopia and Sudan, apparently, will undermine Egyptian power and shall follow at his heels. That's the Antichrist's heels, like little puppies. They'll run along behind him. Now, the Amplified says, the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall accompany him, that is, compelled to follow his steps. The ASV version says, the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. The CEB, Libyans and Cushites will follow at his feet. The CJB, Put and Ethiopia will be subject to him. The ERV says, the Libyans and the Ethiopians will obey him. The ESV, the Libyans and the Cushites will follow in his train. The GW translation, Libya and Sudan will surrender to him. The MSG, the Libyans and the Ethiopians will fall in with him. So by speaking of black nations as separate identities from those who comprise the Egyptian people, one must assume, and here again we're on dangerous ground because we're assuming, that Antichrist makes some kind of an appeal, threat, or enticement for the African alliance to betray Egypt. That's the impression you get. Other prophets also spoke of Egypt's end time doom. I want you to look at Jeremiah 46. Jeremiah 46. Verse 20. Egypt is like a very fair heifer. Yeah, okay. Very fair heifer. Some people would say a bit of a cow. But destruction comes. It comes out of the north. Yes, it does. The Antichrist is the king of the north. He's going to destroy Egypt. Look at verse 24. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. So when they're crying out to God because of the oppressors, there it is. They will be oppressed by the people of the north. That is, the forces of the Antichrist. Turn over to Ezekiel again. Ezekiel chapter 32. Look at verse 11. Thus says Hashem, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. Yes, the king of the north, the Assyrian power, will come upon you. Verse 12. The swords of the mighty will I cause your multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them, and they shall spoil the pomp, the grandeur, the wealth of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. You might look at that and say, well, hang on a minute, the wealth of Egypt, the precious things of Egypt, the gold, the silver of Egypt. Egypt is one of the most impoverished nations in the world today. In fact, out of those who do work, and most of them are unemployed young people, but those who do work get about $2 a day. Egypt is one of the basest of the kingdoms of this world. And yet, the Antichrist, at the end of the age, is going to set his sights on Egypt because he wants what? The gold and the silver and the precious things and the treasures of Egypt. He's not talking about the treasures that are found in the museums in Egypt. He's not talking about Tutankhamun's gold sarcophagus. It's not talking about that.
Britons have got most of that anyway.
The British have got most of it. Absolutely. Most of the commentators of Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah interpret these references as to be historical references to Nebuchadnezzar and the ancient times. But the real point is that the scriptures themselves point to the day of the Lord. They point to the end of the age. They have references to the latter days. they have references to in that day, again specifically talking about the end of the age. We're not talking about Nebuchadnezzar, we're talking about prophecy, which is history written in advance. And certainly when you're talking about the Antichrist, you're not talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and you're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. You're not talking about that. You're talking about the Antichrist at the end of the age. The text of Daniel 11 speaks of Egypt's coming greatness and wealth and political fortune. This happens to be God's prediction, even though, as I said before, the Egyptian people at this time are amongst the most impoverished of populations. In fact, God's prophets, as we already have read, have spoken of Egypt as the basest of kingdoms, and that's exactly what we're finding at the moment. But something's going to change. How much time before the end comes? This is the question. Is Egypt today fulfilling its role with wealth? No! Therefore, the end of the age is not going to come on December 21st, 2012. It's not going to be here in 2017. Impossible. Not if we're going to see Egypt as the crown of the Middle East that the Antichrist wants.
They're not going to win
Lotto. Well, exactly. Exactly. But Daniel informs us that Egypt's economic woes are soon going to be over. That's what we just read. Gold, oil, gas, gemstones, minerals will be discovered in enormous abundance in that region that anciently constituted the Egyptian Empire, which include the present states of Libya, Algeria, Ethiopia, the Sudan, and Chad. And I make no apology to the false prophets who have been sending me emails telling me the opposite. Or to the prophetesses, who are really silly women laden with sins who should be married and looking after a house instead of getting on a computer and sending 50 emails to everybody a day, causing them to be upset in relation to the coming Antichrist, who is Obama. Egypt will soon roll about covered in treasures of gold and silver and precious things. Now we're heading for a cashless society. I have no doubt about that. But gold and silver and diamonds and gems will continue to be an inducement to an insatiable human lust for wealth and economic interest. Now the prophet Ezekiel spoke of a 40-year period of time of desolation and destruction for Egypt. 40 years. And biblical expositors attempt to link this with a complete absence of documented proof with, again, the period of Nebuchadnezzar. I challenge that. I'm not alone in challenging that either. My friend, the late Dr. Ernest Martin, wrote this. A sword will come upon Egypt. Ezekiel 29 speaks of the same overthrow. It says there that Egypt itself will be so desolated, it even says from the northern part of Egypt down to the third cataract of the Nile. That's where the Aswan Dam is located. All that region will be so desolated that for 40 years it will not be inhabited by man. That has never occurred in history, Dr. Martin writes. Most people have felt that the 40 years desolation of Egypt that Ezekiel talks about took place back there in the 6th century BC when Nebuchadnezzar came in and supposedly destroyed Egypt. Martin adds, that's a bunch of nonsense. I agree with him. That was the time of the 26th dynasty of Egypt. We have absolute records by a Greek historian who lived no longer than 100 years after that event, Herodotus by name. Herodotus said the Egyptian priests and the monuments constructed in the 26th dynasty indicate that Egypt was more prosperous than it had ever been in history, with over 20,000 cities over the land. That is in the 6th century BC. The 40 years desolation of Egypt mentioned in Ezekiel 29, make a mental note on paper so you can follow this, did not take place back in the 6th century. It is for fulfillment future to us. This is one of the reasons why you can know it is for the future, because that prophecy has never yet been fulfilled. Duh! There's the logic of the man. He wrote that in The Coming Splendor of Egypt back in 1981. When we take a long, hard look at the prophecies of Daniel, we discover that after the Antichrist has come against the king of the south and conquered Egypt, that rumors out of the east and out of the north, that is of Jerusalem, give him immense concern. And what does he do? What does the Antichrist do? Let me tell you. He declares war on them. He declares war. Look at verse 44 of Daniel 11. Daniel 11, verse 44. Daniel plainly states, rumors out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. That's the Antichrist. Therefore, now, when you see therefore, look at the text closely to see what therefore is therefore. And why is it therefore? Because out of the east and out of the north are coming rumors that'll trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly exterminate many. Again, for those who will disagree with the text, the ERV has, he will completely destroy many nations. The NLT, to destroy and obliterate many nations. The HCSB, he will go forth with great fury to annihilate and completely destroy many nations. You get the impression he's going to destroy many nations, and therefore you're talking about nuclear war. A thermonuclear war. God informs us of even the heart of the Antichrist. Which, you see, the Antichrist, the Bible says, presents himself as a lamb, but speaks as a dragon. Right? A Tyrannosaurus Rex complex. He presents as a lamb. And if you remember the first seal, remember the four horses, the four horsemen of the apocalypse? The first one goes out deceiving the world, claiming to be Christ himself. He's on a white charger. And he goes out and he's got a bow, conquering and to conquer. But there's no arrows in the bow. He's a prince of disarmament. All right? But his thoughts are those of the dragon, world war, with famine and death following as a sequence. That's the second, third, and fourth horsemen of the apocalypse. Turn to Isaiah 10, because a lot of people haven't seen this. Isaiah 10 and verse 7. God tells us the heart of the Antichrist. What is his heart really like? God says of the Antichrist, other plans has he. Yes, he's saying one thing, but he's planning another. Other plans has he, and other aims. His thought is to exterminate the nations far and wide. That's horrific. But no different to the period 1939 to 1945, when one Mr. Adolf Hitler, early in the peace, simply wanted German reunification. The German people of Czechoslovakia, I want them back. The German people of this area, I want them back. And that area, I want them back. Finally, when he gets to Poland, the Brits said, no more. So World War II began. Well, very same thing here. He's going to say, I want to exterminate the nations far and wide. That's what he's going to say. And then in verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, that's the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, in the glorious holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So it is after that thermonuclear war that a government is set up in Jerusalem. Well, that's in the 3.5 year period of the 7 year non-aggression pact with Israel that the Antichrist breaks the pact and stands in the Holy of Holies. Now, I've been filling you in the prophecies of Revelation in the Revelation series, talking about the sequence of events that are to occur. Now we're getting a better overview of things. It's rather interesting. The occupation of Jerusalem by the Antichrist, at which time he declares himself to be a god, or the returned Mashiach, occurs in the midst of the 7 year peace treaty with the state of Israel. But Egypt will be reduced to rubble before the occupation of the Holy of Holies takes place. So this gives us an idea, at least, of just how long we have left before the advent of Yeshua to this earth. And it's not going to be tomorrow. And it's not going to be next week. And it's not going to be in 2017. The 19th century produced enormous biblical expositors and commentators and the great missionary awakening. It was an axial period of enlightenment, a renaissance, you might say. And most scholars today are not of the caliber of the 19th century biblical literalists. They're just not. Today the scholars major on sensationalism or the spectre of immediate consequence. You know, Jesus may come back tomorrow. You're on your toes. I used to wear a t-shirt. Yeshua's coming back on the back. Look busy. All right? People got offended. One man chased me down the street with a shovel. Rather interesting. But you know, the biblicists, if you want to be precise, of 150 years ago, they all knew better. They knew better because they studied their Bibles. They knew what to expect. They had produced the likes of Hudson Taylor, who set out on the ocean to Asia and founded the Inland China, the China Inland Mission. They produced George Mueller, a man who lived by faith. He was of the Plymouth Brethren. They produced Professor Joseph Seiss, who wrote lectures on the Apocalypse way back in 1900. He also wrote an unfortunate book on the Pyramid of Cheops, which caused other scholars to distance themselves from him. That is true. They produced B.W. Newton of the Plymouth Brethren, whom I quoted earlier in the piece. J.N. Darby, again, Plymouth Brethren. E.W. Bullinger, and a host of others. But it was Newton, virtually alone, who grasped that the many prophecies relating to Egypt had yet to have a fulfillment at the conclusion of the age. In fact, he even said, Egypt and Greece, and when he says Greece, he's talking about the entire Balkans region, which was dominated by the Macedonian kingdom of Philip and Alexander. He says, Egypt and Greece will be kingdoms at the time when the transgressor shall have come to the full and Antichrist have been revealed. This is certain if the 8th chapter of Daniel be true, for in that chapter Antichrist is said to arise in the latter time of their kingdom. Their kingdom, referring to Egypt, Greece, Syria, and the territories immediately contiguous to Constantinople, once held by Lysimachus, one of the generals of Alexander. The 8th chapter of Daniel declares that the four kingdoms of the empire of Alexander the Great, so far as those kingdoms were subsequently subjugated by Rome, will reappear when the transgressors have come to the full. He knew. Why? He read the Bible. And he believed what he read. Very simple. Look again at Isaiah 19. I keep coming back to this. Look again. It says, in that day, that's a messianic term, verse 18. It's a messianic term speaking of the end of the age. Five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. Now, we just read that in the 26th dynasty of Egypt, there were 20,000 cities right across Egypt. At the end of the age, it says there will be five cities that will speak the language of Canaan and swear by Hashem of legions. Wow! Today, Islam dominates Egypt, and the Coptic Church has a significant number of believers, but you know, Islam dominates. One will be called, that's one of the cities will be called, the City of Destruction. Some Hebrew manuscripts, Arabic and Dead Sea Scrolls, Targum, the Vulgate, read Sun, City of the Sun. And if this is correct, it refers to Heliopolis. The Septuagint reads Asedek, Righteousness. Now, in that day, so there's that phrase again, in that day there will be an altar to Hashem in the midst of the land of Egypt, showing and see a religious revival at the end of the age. At its border, it'll be for a sign and for a witness to Hashem of legions in the land of Egypt. And they will cry to Hashem because of the oppressors. Now, I told you who the oppressors will be. The king of the north will come against the king of the south. Egypt will not escape. And he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then Hashem will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know Hashem in that day. There it is again, the end of the age. And will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, interesting. They're going to go along with the Jews on the whole sacrificial system. They will make a vow to Hashem and actually perform it. You can always trust an Egyptian not to keep his word. But in that day, they're going to perform it. That's what it says. And Hashem will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to Hashem. He will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there it is again, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, there it is again. Are you adding them up? In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Hashem shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Five times the Holy Spirit inspires the phrase, in that day. Five is the number of God's grace. All right? One major authority states, it is not the future in general, but the last times. That is the messianic future that is pointed out in his commentary on Isaiah. Interesting. Interesting. Five cities shall swear to Hashem of legions. It's a small number of cities, but it shows that five cities are repentant. There will be an altar to Hashem in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Hashem. That's point number two. Point number three, religious revival will be a sign and a witness to Hashem of legions. Point number four, the Egyptians will turn to God and cry about an oppressor. A defender will deliver them. Point number five, God shall be known to the Egyptians. They will adopt the Mosaic Torah regulations relating to temple sacrifice. Absolutely, no argument there. Point six, God will heal them and their land as they return to him. Point seven, they in turn will be called God's people. When you see the overview, when you study what you're reading, not just read what you're studying, but study what you're reading, you find that Isaiah is sharing with us that a form of Nazarene Christianity at the very end of the age is to be adopted by a small portion of the Egyptian population. That's what it says. We're talking here of messianic revival. We are talking here that when it says five Egyptian cities, we're probably looking at the Coptics as the source for the revival at the end of the age. This means there has yet to be a messianic thrust of messianic evangelistic teachings and ministry into Egypt. This is not my wild and woolly interpretation of the scripture. You just read the texts yourself. It's been in the prophet's scroll for millennia.
And they're not very
Jew-friendly at the moment, are they? And they're not Jew-friendly at the moment. Now, back in 1976, and I'll finish with this, back in 1976, it was reported that the Egyptian government was involved in an awesome and elaborate plan to develop and build a super technological pyramid as a symbol of the entire world of the new emerging United Arab Republic. Unfortunately, President Anwar Sadat was assassinated, and his death brought an abrupt conclusion to this brilliant scheme. Such an architectural wonder of the world would have been constructed on Egypt's desert sands at a conservative estimate of $500 million. This mammoth pyramid would have housed a gigantic IBM computer system housed in 600,000 square feet of glass plate. It would have risen into the skies to a height of 380 feet and comprised six stories, four levels above ground, two beneath the surface of the earth. there would have been 1,200,000 square feet of steel decking and 30,000 tons of structural steel. A 4-inch concrete slab was planned to cover the steel decking. Although it's presently a matter of back to the drawing board, it is worth contemplating some of the astonishing aspects of this once intended pyramid. Now, the 1976 report stated, and I'll just read it as it is, it will contain a $7,500,000 computer system. Now, that's one hell of a system. One heaven of a system. Approximately $5,300,000 will be spent for elevators. There will be 13 kitchens capable of producing 7,900 meals per hour, which will feed a total of 30,000 people per day. $5 million will be required to furnish the restaurant facilities. VIP facilities will cost $750,000 and will be reached by special entrances from the outside. The engineering obstacles are impressive, especially in the area of air conditioning. Of course, we're in the middle of the Egyptian desert. The building will require a continual flow of water over the exterior surface of the glass for cooling purposes during the daytime. A newly patented concept of artificial cloud formation is to be utilized so that a large portion of the structure will be partially enclosed in a form of mist or cloud for additional cooling. Four large obelisks at the four corners of the pyramid will contain high-intensity lights which are to be focused on the structure at night. Very impressive. A moat will completely surround the structure. A rail car track system will transport people to more remote parts of the area for sightseeing and will travel at high speeds on rails, 120 feet above the ground, and will enter the building near the third level. The first level will contain historical artifacts and exhibits of the Old Kingdom. The second level will be devoted to the labyrinth of Eumenes III. The third level will cover other Egyptian periods. The fourth level will be devoted to the late period. It will cover the Ptolemaic kings and the conquest of Egypt. The fifth level will house a theatre of tomorrow, which will feature a continuously running film that can be shown to 5,000 people simultaneously. You know, you can't knock the Egyptians for thinking big. The government of Egypt is now in the process of producing a film at the estimated cost of $1 million, which will show the new Egypt, with emphasis on becoming a new world power. The sixth level will be an observation area. With these treasures, the cost of security systems alone should equal $3,500,000. The total area will cover 75 acres with grounds and landscaping. Bridges, which are currently under construction in France, will span an artificial lake. Statues of every Egyptian king are also planned and will be placed along the outer walkways and bridges. A resurgence of the national pride of Egypt is taking place. So wrote Gary Arvidsson in an article, Egypt's Return to Greatness, way back in 1976. Now, you know, that is what was planned for Egypt under Sadat. But he's long gone. Mubarak was recently overthrown, and now Mohamed Morsi is in power. But for how long? We shall have to wait and see. In contrast, the Egyptian presidency is apparently being urged by the Salafi party to blow up the pyramids because of their pagan past. They claim they are symbols of paganism. Now, this news item may or may not be authentic, but radical Islamic extremists have gone to such measures in the same spirit of destruction. We saw that in the destruction, the explosions of the gigantic statues in Afghanistan and elsewhere. You know what? It is God who makes and unmakes nations. That's fact. And he puts people in power and he takes people out of power. It was not in God's timetable in 1976 for Egypt's resurgence to world power to become a reality. In the meantime, Israel remains a real threat to Egypt. Not the other way around. Get it right. Not the other way around. I can prove that. Look at Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 17. Isaiah 19 and verse 17. Some people would argue the toss, but you know what? I'll go with the Bible all the time.
How could it be that way around, because this is a people who attacks Israel through another group of people, through another nation. They smuggle arms to another nation to attack Israel. That's not really being a huge threat to Israel, is it?
No, not exactly. Look at verse 16. In that day, now again, there's the phrase again, means the end of the age. In that day shall Egypt be like women. Now, please see it in context, in the sense of when this was written. Right? It shall be afraid and filled with terror because of the shaking of the hand of Hashem of legions when he shakes over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. See, not Egypt a terror unto Israel. The land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that makes mention thereof shall be afraid in himself. Oh yes, outside they may give the impression, no, we're, you know, Israelis, we kill. Down with Israel, burn the flag, whatever. Ah, but in themselves, it says, they will be terrified. Because of the counsel of Hashem of legions, which he has determined against it. You see, no one can buck God's system. Nobody. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, which verifies this. Zechariah chapter 12. Now, I've had some harsh words about the Egyptians, but you know what? I've had Egyptian friends in the past, and they've been beautiful, beautiful people. And people of their word, and very, very sincere and honorable people. So, you know, it's not all, shouldn't all be taken as a blanket statement. But look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2. Behold, let's look at verse 1. The burden of the word of Hashem for Israel, says Hashem, who stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. So this is God who knows it all. That's what he's saying. And he says, I know your spirit. I put it in you. I know what you are like. I know what you human beings are like. He says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of poison, and the alternative can be trembling, cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. That's now. Every Arab nation is against Israel. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. God says, I don't care. I don't care if two people come against Jerusalem or 25 nations come against Jerusalem or the entire United Nations comes against Jerusalem. I'll destroy them. And America needs to change their policy toward Israel. Look at verse 6. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. They shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. In Jerusalem. Those who want to deport the Jews out of Jerusalem and make Jerusalem the capital of the Philistine state better read the word of God and tremble at it. Now we will see in the near future an accord made between Israel and Egypt. I know that because it says so in Ezekiel. If you want to turn back to Ezekiel, chapter 29, and all I'm doing here is showing you what the prophecies are, what God says about the coming power, wealth, might, and greatness of Egypt, which they're not at the moment and cannot retain by 2017. Let's have a look at Ezekiel 29, verse 6 and 7. All the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am Hashem, because they have been the staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you by your hand, you did break and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon you, you broke and made all their loins to be at a stand. Yeah, it's rather interesting. I'm not going to talk about that in actual modern English. It's a bit rude. But, you know, it's rather, because euphemisms abound in the Bible. But the fact of the matter is that we will see a strengthening of diplomatic ties, and it says so just there. But Egypt and Israel will eventually become allies, even though they will remain largely anti-Semitic. They will do so for their own expediency, of course. And this is why Antichrist will be so intent on destroying Egypt when he retaliates against the king of the south, and it will be left a desolation for 40 years. We're talking about thermonuclear war. The ancient nation of Israel was sandwiched between the proverbial southern kingdom of Egypt and Iraq or Assyria in the north. And it was found as the meat in that sandwich. But after 3,000 years, the Jews have returned to Israel, to their land. They now occupy Jerusalem. They have been a nation given recognition by the world since 1948. The Arabs refused to accept it. After 3,000 years, they're back in the land. They're back in the land. And once again, they are between the Egyptian anvil in the south and the Iraqi hammer in the north. And true to form, in the Middle East, Israel is hated by every single nation that surrounds it. And deep down inside, hated even by the Edomites of America, though they feign acknowledgement of her. Well, very soon we will see Assyria take power in the Iraqi state. We will see Assyria in their own right become again a nation. Why? How do I know that? Because the Bible refers to the Assyrians. There are many different peoples in Iraq. God could have called them by any of their tribal names, but he chose Assyria as the name. Egypt faces right now, on the human level, an uncertain future. From God's point of view, Egypt has a destiny, and Egypt will fulfill that destiny to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. The present government of Egypt, brought to power as a consequence of a people's revolution for democracy, has put a gentleman by the name of Mohamed Morsi in presidential power, and he is backed by the Muslim Brotherhood, a cabal of terrorists that assassinated Anwar Sadat. Morsi is being termed a pharaoh by his political opponents, and it's a matter of conjecture and speculation as to what the future may hold for Morsi in his attempt to control Egypt. But one thing for sure, the prophecies relating to Egypt in the end of the age are to occur. There's no doubt in my mind of the authenticity of the word of God in relation to the rise of Egypt. No doubt. They have not as yet been fulfilled. I said earlier in this lecture, the Bible is fully one-third prophecy and 90% of all the prophecies are yet to take place. How are you going to fit that in to the next 6 days so that on December 21st, 2012, the world will end and yet Jesus will come back? Are you nuts? Is he going to be back by 2017? Oh, fellas, please. My right leg yodels. To trust in prophetesses.
I thought it was plain tinkle bells.
Appropriate for this time of the year, Christmas card. To point to 2017 as having a prime significance based on the miscalculations of a rigid, rabid rabbi who rejected Yeshua as the Messiah is to thumb our right royal noses at Hashem of legions. As I said, he was 10 years out of his calculations anyway. We need to all look forward with eagerness and anticipation to the day when Hashem's promise to Egypt, Israel, and Assyria are fulfilled, when Yeshua the Messiah will rule the entire earth and restore earth as the original Garden of Eden.
Yay.
Any questions on any of that? No? Okay.